turn again to Ezra chapter 8. Ezra chapter 8 in the first 20 verses. And here we come again to a census style list of those exiles who returned. We've already seen such a list in Ezra chapter 2. There were 42,360 men came back to Jerusalem with the decree of King Cyrus. Now we have a smaller, yet a significant, second wave of exiles coming back. Again, they come back with the king's decree. This time, Artaxerxes. It's been 80 years since Cyrus's decree. And yet now the Lord sees fit to stir up hearts once again to draw back his people to the land of promise. Now perhaps there's a sense that we read these lists of names and we just skim through them and want to get through them. Or we groan that once again we have to get bogged down in all these details. But I remind you, as I did when we looked at Ezra 2, this is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. The Spirit of God placed this in the Scriptures for our edification. He had a reason for it, and we'll see in due course why. But he does have his reasons, and what the Spirit puts before us, we ought not to despise. Of course, for the Israelites, their genealogy was essentially important, because to them it showed who inherited the land. It marked them out as the people of God, each with their own portion in the Holy Land of Israel. They were not outsiders. They were not Gentiles. They were not excluded from the assembly of the people. They belonged to the people of God. And friends, it should thrill our hearts to think of such lists. Because if you're in Christ, your name is on such a list. Your name is upon a list that was in eternity. Your name was upon that list of the people of God, those for whom in the councils of the Godhead it was decreed that we might be saved through Christ. We have the Lamb's Book of Life, a diligent record kept of the Lord's own people. And even the visible church has a list of names. That those who are members in this congregation, your names are recorded upon a list, that we know who belongs in this congregation, that the elders know who the sheep are, that they can be concerned for you and pray for you. And if you go wandering off, that they know where to go out and to seek you in order to find you. Was it not the sense that the shepherd had 100 sheep? He counted them and reached the number 99. He knew that there was one missing, and he knew them, the sheep, by names. As the Lord counts the number of the stars, he names them, every one. And of course, when we think of the stars, we can think of how God took Abraham outside his tent at night and encouraged him, look up into the heavens and count the stars. Such will be the number of your descendants, the Lord would bless through his covenant. And so, friends, we should never despise such lists. Yes, most of these people are forgotten. Most of these people, their names only appear here, for example, and in no other place. And yet, nevertheless, they were significant at this point in redemptive history. Now, we see in these first 14 verses that it was about 1,500 men, just short of that, who returned in this second wave. You can count them all up for yourself. But besides these, there would have been women and children. And so perhaps the number might sit more around 5,000 people in this second wave. And yet that still falls far short of the first return of exiles. 42,360 men at the time of Cyrus. But nevertheless, this is significant. And they're arranged here, and you can see it for yourself. First of all, verse 2, the sons of Phinehas and the sons of Ithamar. Those are priests. Those are of the priestly line, sons of Aaron. Then, again in verse 2, the sons of David. That's the royal line. David, the great king. Now that's significant because the Lord had promised that there would be a king to sit upon the throne of David. His covenant was not made simply with Israel in general, but it was renewed and made specifically with David, that there would be one of the tribe of Judah, of the line of David, who would become king. Unless someone from David's line returned from exile, there would be no Messiah. So this is significant for us. For this is the line, of course, David's line, that Jesus Christ comes from. So we have first the priests, then the royal line, and then in verses 3 to 14 we have everyone else. Probably of the tribe of Judah, of the tribe of Benjamin, and so on. Maybe even some from other tribes, but we're not so sure of that. And Ezra, as we see in verse 28, had personally gathered up these men. Verse 28 of the last chapter. Had personally gathered up these men. Look there back at that verse, the second half. So I was encouraged, as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. Ezra made it his mission to gather these men. He went out and he found the heads of the fathers' households. He spoke to them and he exhorted them and encouraged them to go up back to the land of Israel, up to Jerusalem. And then they would gather up their families and bring them along with him. Ezra personally sought them out. And as we see then in verse 15, they're gathered at this river which leads to Ahava. Now that most likely is a canal off the river Euphrates. Ahava was a place that would be near the Euphrates, and so the canal would have been built to join it up. Here, as verse 15 says, they wait for 3 days. Why was that? Well, I think they're waiting to see, will anyone else come? Will anyone else embrace this great opportunity to return to the land of Israel? And they wait 3 days, and no one else comes. And in this time, as Ezra no doubt writes this list of those returning, there's a shocking discovery. Verse 15, we see it. There is none of the sons of Levi. Yes, there were two priests, as we saw in verse 2. They are of the sons of Levi, but there were no Levites. Now remember that all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were entitled to be priests. It was only those particularly of the sons of Aaron who could serve as priests, and only one of them who could be high priest and go into the Holy of Holies. But all of the tribe of Levi could serve in the house of God under the priests. They were assistants and servants in the many tasks that had to be done. Sometimes their tasks were to guard the house of God. Sometimes it was to lead in the singing of the Psalms. At other times it was doing more menial tasks in terms of cleaning up after the various sacrifices. And yet again, some were set aside as teachers, preachers, and as priests. Now here in Ezra 8, there are no Levites who return. But if you remember back in chapter 2, do you remember that there were some Levites? But again, not many. There were 4,289 priests in chapter 2, but only 74 Levites. Now you would think it would be the other way around. The Levites was the whole tribe, and the priests were only from one specific family within that tribe. But in chapter 2 we observed it wasn't that way. Very few Levites returned. Here, no Levites embraced the call from Artaxerxes, the invitation to return to their homeland. Now, why was this? Why was there reluctance on the part of the Levites? Now, we're not told specifically, and so we can give no definitive answer. But perhaps can we speculate for a moment? Perhaps it was the case that these Levites were dwelling in Babylon with their ease and their comfort, that they had wealth and prosperity, and that they were enjoying themselves there. Remember, friends, that in Israel, the Levites had no land as part of their inheritance. All the other tribes received a portion of the land of Israel. It was divided up, but not the Levites. Because the Lord said to them, "The Lord is your inheritance." They had a spiritual inheritance and not a physical piece of land. Now, they were given cities and they had houses to live in, but their cities were within the tribes, the other tribes. They were spread throughout the land of Israel. And perhaps they felt mistreated by that, deprived, restricted. But when they went to Babylon, oh, what a good time perhaps they had. Because they could build houses, they could plant vineyards, they could amass for themselves wealth, prosperity, and land. Now, I'm speculating, I can't tell for sure, but perhaps the Levites did not want to return, because if they did, they would have to give up all the land which they had received in captivity. Friends, it's a warning to us, whether that's the reason here or not. Yet it's a warning we see throughout the scripture, and one that I spoke about briefly on Thursday evening. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. You see how many are gripped by that love of money, and they pierce through their soul with that damning error. It's an idolatry, it's a covetousness, and it's one which holds back many. The poor are more likely to embrace the gospel, but not the rich. But nevertheless, whatever the reason is that the Levites did not return, here Ezra has a problem on his hands, because they don't have enough. And so we see in verse 16 that he sends a delegation, 11 men, to go and to find Levites. Now, even as we see in that list, there are 3 men with the same name, and one with a name which is pretty a shortened version of the same name. He sends these men to Iddo, a man who dwelt at Cassiphia. And he said that they were to bring out servants for the house of God. Now, why did he send them there, to verse 17? Well, I think this place must have had some substantial number of Levites dwelling at it. Most likely it had a substantial synagogue, because we know that when the Jews were in captivity, they did have to gather together for worship in synagogues. And they would have met to read the scriptures, to recite them, to sing psalms. They would have gathered to hear instruction, and so on. And so it was necessary that there would be Levites to teach in such places. And so in this place particularly, there must have been a great number of them, because Ezra is able to gather up through this an additional 40 Levites and 220 Nethinim. Now, who were the Nethinim? Well, we met them again in chapter 2, but it does tell us there in verse 20, the Nethinim whom David and the leaders had appointed for the service of the Levites. The Nethinim were not given directions in the law of God, particularly by Moses, but they were set by David in order to help in the ministry. The priests had the great part of service, the Levites served underneath them, and then the Nethinim served under the Levites. And so likely they had the most menial tasks of all to do in the temple. The number of sacrifices that there would have been on a daily basis, and particularly at the times of the feasts, no wonder such a number of Nethinim were required. But notice verse 18 in the midst of all this. There's one man in particular who our attention is drawn to. "Then by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mali, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and brothers, 18 men. This man is marked out particularly as a man of understanding. And no doubt he would have been very useful returning with Ezra. Ezra was one, as we've seen, who was meticulous in studying the law of God. He set himself to study it, to do it, and to teach it. He was an expert scribe. But now along with him is another Levite, one with wisdom, one who is prudent, one who could meet the various needs that the people would have and give good judgment and good guidance. Is it not true that in the Church of Christ even today, the Lord gives people with wisdom, people that we can go to when we have troubles, when we have concerns, when we have issues that we don't know what to do, and we should seek out such people with wisdom? And particularly those in the eldership are set aside as those with wisdom and understanding, that we should go and receive their counsel. And when they come to us and they give us counsel from the Word of God, should we not accept it and receive it and embrace it? As long as we see it coming from the Scriptures, well then, should we not follow it? For God has supplied them to help us. My friends, again, notice there in verse 18 that Ezra attributes this provision of Levites to the hand of God. Verse 18, then by the good hand of our God upon us. He's already said this in chapter 7 and verse 28, halfway through the verse. I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. And he's going to say the same phrase again and again. The hand of the Lord was upon me. My friends, for a moment, think about yourself and how you speak. To whom do you attribute your good fortune? To whom do you attribute the goodness that you have in your life? Friends, as Christians, we ought not to speak using words like luckily. And even, perhaps, fortunately. Should we not say more thankfully? God blessed me. God gave. God led. God supplied. Coincidentally. What? That's a phrase. These are all phrases that speak of blind fate. A universe that has no supreme being. No sovereign God. But friends, we know better. We believe that God is in control of all things. And do you not see his hand in your life? And do you not see his hand in the lives of other people round about us? His good hand is upon us. That we have so much from him and we ought to be thankful. Friends, let's not be Christians that speak as atheists. Let's speak as Christians. Let's endeavor to speak in a way that gives glory to God. Would that not be a good witness to the world around us? So often we say, well, I don't know how to witness. I don't have the words to say, and I'm too afraid. But friends, I think that saying simple things, such as when we make plans and say, if the Lord wills, Lord willing. Or when we receive something and say, God gave, God blessed me, and I'm thankful. Simple things like that show that we live in a world where God reigns. And that makes an impression when people hear it over and over again from our lips. If we speak like the world, and we speak like atheists, luckily, fortunately, coincidentally, what a witness that is. It's from our lips saying that God is not in control. But friends, we must believe it and we must speak it. All praise goes to God. Here, Ezra does not say, I gathered up these people and it was my plan and my wisdom and I'm to be praised. No, he says, the good hand of God was upon me. How often we can be tempted to boast. How often we can subtly try to slip into conversation some of the good things that we have accomplished. But Ezra doesn't do that. The good hand of God supplied such leaders for us. But friends, this does give to us a reminder of our own need of leaders for the Church of Christ today. We don't have priests and Levites and Nethinim any longer. The Old Testament administration of all these sacrifices is laid aside. But we still have leaders in the Church of Christ. Ministers, elders, and deacons. And how we have a need of them. And how our own denomination has a great need of them. Now, through the text that we've studied recently, I've had reason to speak quite a bit about the ministry. We're thinking of how we're to pray the Lord of the harvest to thrust out men into the harvest. And so I'm not planning to speak again about the ministry, about those who preach the gospel of Christ. But we do also have a need of elders and deacons. As Ezra here discovers a lack of Levites, can we not look across our denomination and can we not see a lack of elders and deacons? Yes, some congregations have, such as we, but other congregations don't have. And even those that do, we can think of how some of the elders are getting older and there's a need for the future. The elders provide spiritual oversight for the Church of Christ. That they, like that good shepherd I spoke of earlier, knows when one sheep has gone astray and go and seek him. They search out where wolves are in the community to protect the flock of Christ. They are very concerned with spiritual needs, temptations, and trials. And they seek to encourage and exhort and build up the flock of Christ that they may be disciplined and discipled. Deacons deal with material needs. Now, I think it's a tragedy that in many Reformed churches, deacons are relegated to simply looking after buildings. Deacons are responsible for far more than that. Material needs in a wider sense. The needs of the people. What material needs do they have? Particularly remembering as Paul had a concern for the poor. Remember how he was instructed, pay particular attention to the poor. And he rejoices because that was the very thing that the Lord had laid on his own heart. Not all congregations in our presbytery do have elders and deacons. Now, it's not essential to the existence of a congregation to have deacons. You can function without deacons. That's not to say that they're not important. They are invaluable, and I'll speak more of that in a moment. But it's not essential to the existence of a congregation. Ministers and elders, by nature of their office, can function as deacons. We saw that, or we see that in the early church. The apostles and the early ministers functioned as elders ruling, but also as deacons. But there was such a need in the Church of Christ in Jerusalem that they say, should we give up serving the Word of God to wait upon tables? You see, they were entitled by their office to function as deacons, but it took up a lot of their time and their energy. And they rejoice when the deacons are elected, because it frees up their time that they may engage in the ministry of the Word and in prayer. And so, friends, whilst deacons are not essential to the existence of a congregation, they are invaluable because they free up much time and energy, particularly for spiritual needs. But what about elders? It is essential that a congregation has elders. We must have government in the Church of Christ. To cut off the head from the body is not a good thing. And so there must be elders. There must be those to give spiritual direction, to call together the assembly for worship, and to lead them and guide them. It's not enough simply to have a minister. It's not enough to have one man who leads. There must be a plurality of elders, as the Word of God shows us. And where there are no elders in a congregation, the presbytery must appoint interim elders, temporary elders, on loan from another congregation, that they might help in that need. And that's where we are as a presbytery, and that is one of the burdens that falls upon our presbytery. And we're all well, it'd be well for us to be aware of that. A great need of elders and a great need of deacons. And friends, that leads us to a very simple, practical point. We must seek them out, and we must pray that the Lord would raise them up. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1 reminds us, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position or the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. And that word bishop has sadly been polluted, so that when you think of a bishop, you probably think of someone dressed up in some ecclesiastical garb. That's not at all what a bishop is. A bishop is a ruling elder. You can see that clearly in the parallel text in Titus, which speaks of elders. A bishop is an overseer, one who visits, one who sees what's going on. But if you desire that, if men desire to be elders, they desire a good thing, a noble task. And friends, it's right that men desire to become elders and deacons. It's right that they seek to live up to the qualifications that are given in the Scriptures. We don't put anyone into the office that doesn't meet those qualifications. Just as in Jerusalem, they would never have put in someone from the tribe of Judah to be a Levite. There were qualifications, and there was to be decency and order in the house of God. So too in the New Testament. Eldership and diaconate is not restricted to one family. It's wider, but it is restricted to men, and it is restricted to qualified men, according to the Lord's instructions. Ezra had the foresight to search out for these Levites before he left to go to Jerusalem. Imagine if he had gone, and if he had waited to do the census until he had arrived in Jerusalem. Well, what a shock it would have been. They would have been hundreds and hundreds of miles away from Babylon. It would take them months and months to get to Jerusalem. And what they would find is that they didn't have Levites, and the house of God would be in a deficit. So friends, let us look at our current need, today's need, and tomorrow's need, and let us pray that the Lord would supply. Let us pray earnestly for our own congregation and for the future and for other congregations. But friends, let's return again to this census in verses 2 to 14. You may have thought I skipped over it, but there is a reason why the Spirit of God has put this here for us. Besides the priestly and royal line of verse 2, we have 12 families listed for us in verses 3 to 14. Now, if you took the time to compare chapter 8 with chapter 2, you would see the significance of this list. Chapter 2 was a much larger list, 42,360 men. Here we have 1,496 men. But of these 12 families in chapter 8, 10 of them appear also in Ezra chapter 2. Now, what that very simply means is that for many of these people, the majority of these people returning in the second wave of exiles, they had family members who already had gone back. They had long-lost cousins and long-lost aunts and uncles who were back before them in Jerusalem. And so that means something else quite simple. At the first decree of Cyrus, where that offer, that gracious offer of God was placed before the people of Israel, you may return. You may go back to the place of worship. You may go back to the place of sacrifice. You may go back to the place of atonement. When that offer was made in Ezra chapter 2, some resisted it. Some refused it. Indeed, many refused it. And even within families, some embraced it and some refused it. So that families were divided. That the godly, who had their hearts stirred up by God, went back and embraced it with two hands. But those who had grown worldly, who were in love with the present things of the world, did not embrace the gospel and remained in the land of their captivity. Friends, these people returning in Ezra chapter 8, for some of them their parents, for others their grandparents, perhaps even still for others their great-grandparents, they had the opportunity to return, and they resisted it and did not go. But now, 80 years later, they are going to return. Now, why is it that their predecessors have not gone? Why was that the case? Well, we've already considered. Perhaps it was the case that the Levites did not return because they were in love with their wealth and their prosperity. No doubt it was for very physical, earthly, temporal reasons that these people did not return. If the Lord had given them a promise that their captivity would last 70 years, they ought to have been exercising faith in that promise and praying for an end to the captivity. And when the Lord gave the end, when the Lord opened the way for them to return, they should have embraced it with two hands, and they should have run on their way back to Jerusalem. It was no doubt their sin that they became obstinate and refused the gospel call in that decree. But now they will return. Their descendants, that is, will return. And friends, I think there's one reason why they did not return, but now are returning in terms of the counsel of God. Is it not true that the Lord God receives glory from this second wave of captives returning? Yes, if they had all returned in the first wave, glory would have gone to God that his people had been revived. The totality of his people had been revived. But there's another sense, and another sense in which the Lord receives glory by this second wave returning. That he receives glory even despite his people's sin in refusing to go the first time. And it's simply this. God is able to stir the king's heart. He was able to stir Cyrus's heart, and he's able to stir Artaxerxes' heart. In other words, it wasn't a coincidence, and it wasn't a fluke that the first returned. The Lord shows that his powerful arm is able to deliver his people, and he shows that his grace pursues his elect people, even despite the sins of their forefathers. But here we do have to reckon with the fact that in Babylon and in Jerusalem, families were divided. To speak in a New Testament sense, there were those who had become Christians. There were those who were spiritual, who had embraced the gospel. And there were others who remained in the world, in their sins, resisting stubbornly to embrace Christ. Friends, often God works in families. God delights to work in families. His covenant is not simply to pick out individuals from the midst of the world as lone creatures, as islands. No, God's covenant works with families. He chose Abraham and his descendants after him. God delights in working in families to bring a whole household together in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And yet, is it not the case that we know, not only from experience, but we know also from the scriptures, that often families are divided? Is it not the case that Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated? And so we see that families are often divided, that fathers and mothers are divided, that brothers and sisters are divided. Children and their parents are divided. And yet, friends, this genealogy that we might be tempted to skim over shows to us that the Lord, in his grace and mercy, delights in unifying families once again. That he brings back these long-lost cousins to Jerusalem. Indeed, even if you look at verse 13, it says, of the last sons of Adonijah. Now, that's very significant. It should always raise alarm bells in our minds when there's a strict pattern in the scripture. Repetition over and over again. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, there's a break in the pattern. You see, look, skim through those verses for a moment. Verses 3 to 14. It always says, of the sons of whomever. And then it lists the name. And then it says, with him, a certain number of males. That is the pattern. Over and over and over again. But not in verse 13. There are some extra words. Of the last sons of Adonijah. In other words, the whole of Adonijah's family was now united together in going to Jerusalem. Some had gone before, and now the totality of the rest of his family were returning. It is no difficult thing for God to reunite families together in the gospel of Christ. It is no hard thing for him to save your children and grandchildren who are lost in this world. It's no hard thing. He delights in mercy. Consider Jesus himself. Consider how his family was divided. John chapter 7 and verse 5. For even his brothers did not believe him. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine growing up in Jesus' day, whether as his brother or observing the family? There in the house of Mary and Joseph was one son, absolutely perfect, who never sinned, who always obeyed his parents, who, when his parents told him to do something, obeyed faithfully and right away. He was the perfect son. But alongside him were other sons and daughters. We remember that Mary did not remain a virgin, as the Roman Catholics urge upon us. She is not the Virgin Mary any longer. She was a virgin, and Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, but she was no longer a virgin, and she had other sons and daughters. But amongst them, they were not faithful. They were sinners like you and me. They inherited the sin of Joseph and Mary, even though Jesus had not received that original sin. And in their sin, they even rejected their brother. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Those who should have embraced him did not embrace him. Those who had received great privilege rejected him. And yet, friends, did his family not get reunited? To think, even as we read in Galatians, James, the Lord's brother, to think of Jude, who wrote the book, second to last book of the scripture, Jude, the brother of James, in other words, the brother of Jesus also, that we have two men who became ministers and who wrote books of the Bible in the scripture who were brothers or half-brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is able to reunite families together around the gospel. But doesn't it give us encouragement to think that the Lord Jesus Christ himself knows what it's like to have unbelieving family members? He is a sympathetic and faithful high priest. You see, we go to him and we pray for our family members. But perhaps we don't often reflect upon the fact that he himself knows what it is to believe, and yet those whom he loves do not believe. And so, friends, let that encourage us to go often to him to seek the salvation of those whom we love. We're not to lose heart. The Lord is able, as this census, this perhaps we might say a boring census, it shows us that God delights in mercy in bringing families back together. Continue to pray and continue to witness to those in your household who do not believe. We ought not to say, well, I'll just pray but not witness. That's a bad attitude. Yes, the Lord is sovereign and he hears and answers prayers, but the Lord delights to use means. And we shouldn't say, well, I can't speak to them any longer. No, we should continue to speak to them often of the things of the faith. God works in families because his covenant is made with families, to children and children's children. Indeed, even if in the household only one parent is a believer, yet God's covenant pursues down the line, down through the descendants. Think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. You see, friends, covenant children are different from the world. We ought not to think of them as little pagans. Yes, they may not be regenerate yet. Yes, they may not have embraced Christ yet. Yes, they may plague our hearts at times with their disobedience. But friends, we are to consider them to be holy. We're to consider them to be different, set aside from the rest of the world. And we're to train them in the ways of the Lord, to train them to love the Lord and the things of the Lord, to love the Sabbath day, to love the Lord's house, to love the Lord's worship. And friends, because of this, even they're entitled to be baptized. They're considered holy. They are already covenant children. But we pray that the Lord would unite that promise with their faith in his time. Friends, I understand it's difficult at times to witness to our family members who remain outside of Christ. It's difficult perhaps because of past conversations that we've had, perhaps that didn't go well. It's difficult because we have a lot to lose when we speak to our family members. We perhaps think that we can jeopardize our whole relationship. But friends, even though there's a lot to lose, there's a lot more to gain. And that ought to be at the forefront of our minds. Yes, we might make excuses. We might say, well, they see me as a hypocrite and nothing more than that. That may be true. You and I may act like hypocrites in front of family members. But friends, we shouldn't try in our witnessing to our family members to hide over all our sins and to make excuses for them. Friends, it's that sin that gives you a need for a Savior. It's that hypocrisy, that sinfulness in your heart, that you're not as good as you ought to be, that you're not as fine a Christian as you ought to be. It's that very sin that continues day by day to give you a need of Christ and of his perfect salvation and of his righteousness. See, salvation, we're not saved and then we live perfectly and we have no more need of Christ. The gospel is something that we need day by day. And friends, perhaps for some of you, you've never embraced the gospel. And perhaps you're put off by other Christians that you think that they live lives that are not appealing at all. But friends, the gospel meets your need and it meets my need. Because it offers to us perfect righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, the boy who never sinned, who never disobeyed his parents, and became a man in whom there was no spot or tint or blemish. The perfect Lamb of God who was sacrificed. That righteousness is offered to us, sinners filled with iniquity, full of hypocrisy. And friends, it meets us in our need. It's offered to us. And so we shouldn't hide away our need to our family members. Yes, we should seek to set a good example. But we should not be afraid to ask for forgiveness at times when we've done what is wrong. We shouldn't be afraid to speak of our need of Christ. Friends, here, God reunites families in the gospel. Israel, of course, had a general promise Isaiah 49 and verses 24 and 25 spoke to the covenant community getting sent out into exile. And God said there, "Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children." My friends, that's a general promise. That's not a promise that we can take and say, well, each and every child is going to be saved. Because that was not the way it was a promise given even to the Israelites. It was a promise to them for their children, their descendants going into exile, that God would save, he would deliver many children. He'd bring them back to the land of promise. And we see that even here, worked out through the generations. Sometimes, yes, God skips generations. His mercy descends not down by generation by generation, but it goes beyond, it skips some. And that's the way we see it even here. This is a general promise. And yet, friends, even general promises are useful for us to hold on to, because it shows to us that God can save our children and that God delights in doing that. Yes, the secret things belong to the Lord. Yes, we cannot walk around and see who has the mark on their forehead that signifies them as being elect. But friends, we do have the covenant promise. We do have that general promise, and we're to use it with faith and to believe God. When our children are baptized, that they are indeed marked out as holy unto the Lord, and therefore a special object of our prayer and of our witness. Let me conclude with one final encouragement to us. As we see here, these families being reunited in the ways of the Lord. The Lord has been pleased to do this throughout church history. And I'll give you one example only. Think of John Newton. John Newton was a man whose father was a captain of a ship. He was often out at sea. In fact, he was an absentee father. He had very little contact with his father. But his mother was a godly and a devout woman. She spent time, many hours, day by day, sitting down with John and instructing him in the ways of the Lord. She taught him verses of Scripture. She taught him the catechism. She taught him hymns and Christian poems. She taught him spiritual truths. And yet, tragically, when John was 6 years old, his mother died. And he was left with a father on the seas elsewhere. And John himself, when he grew up, went on the sea. He went out on the ships. And the one who had been taught so much by his mother rebelled. He became known as the great blasphemer. He was debauched. He became a slave trader, snatching, kidnapping away African women and children, snatching them away to take them to horrible ends. What a wicked man John Newton became. He considered murdering his ship's captain. He considered on another occasion casting himself overboard to commit suicide. What a wretched man he was. And yet one night when a storm arose, when John had been so humiliated and brought so low, he was led to think of all that his mother had instructed him those 6 years of his life. And those scripture verses that he had not thought on for all those years came flooding back into his mind. And through this crisis and through those words, John Newton eventually was led to faith. And so he was able to write the words of that hymn, "Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, now I am found, was blind, yet now I see." You see, the Lord, for whatever reason, allows sometimes for covenant children to go off into the world, to rebel against Christ. And yet this chapter, this genealogy, this census, which seems to mean so little to us, that we would be tempted just to skim over, shows to us something of the character of God, that he delights in mercy, and that he delights particularly to reunite families. Oh friends, should we not be emboldened to pray? And for those of you perhaps who have Christian families, ought you not to be emboldened to pray for those who do not? Ought we not to bear one another's burdens? And how many of us share this burden? How much we ought to pray. But what this chapter shows us is that God is pleased and delights even in such mercy. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Lord our God, we come before you recognizing that in the house of God we have such need of office bearers, that we are so deprived even in our own day. Give to us men of understanding, men of wisdom, men of holiness, who will lead us forward into the next generations. We confess also our need for the salvation of our children and grandchildren and of other family members who have learned the same things as we have and yet have turned aside. Oh Lord, we do not understand why it is that at times the gospel is preached to them and they continue to resist. Oh, we pray that they would not harden their hearts as at the time of the rebellion, rather, that you would soften them and draw them effectually to yourself. That even this day you would draw back to their mind words of the Scripture, the great gospel message of hope through the Lord Jesus Christ, our blessed Savior. For we pray all in his name. Amen. I will conclude by singing from Psalm 103. Psalm 103, and we'll sing from verse 17 to the end. Particularly noticing verse 17. But unto them that do him fear, God's mercy never ends, and to their children's children still his righteousness extends. To such as keep his covenant, and mindful are alway of his most just commandments, that they may them obey. Psalm 103, verse 17 to the end.
But under them
Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit with you all.
Amen.